Well, we continue now in our series in 1 Corinthians 7. And as we move into 1 Corinthians 7, for those of you that are new, I think there's just one or two people that are new this morning. We're in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7, and we're talking about the wonderful subject of marriage. We all love marriage. We've just had a wedding recently. Praise the Lord for that. But unfortunately, marriage is marred by sin. And that creates two side effects, even within the church. One is, of course, it creates brokenness. And a lot of marriages are broken. And it also creates a lot of broken people. And then secondly, it creates, and this is unfortunate, with those of us that have good marriages and good lives, and I want to point the finger at myself, it often creates judgmentalism and prejudice. Just because your life is good in God, and because your life is blessed by God, many of us as believers, we have this attitude of looking down on people who are in brokenness. And we put stigmas on them. And we looked at this last time. And this is something that I really want to address as a church. The church should not be a place where we sit and hammer people that don't have perfect lives. And one stigma is on single people. You're single. You're 35 years old. What's wrong with you? You know, and we talk to people like that and almost make them feel like not coming to church because they don't have a married life like ours. We don't know all the struggles that they're going through. And furthermore, we need to not just not judge them. We need to encourage them, as Paul said, and say, be like Christ and use your singleness for God's glory. And the church should be a place that lifts up such people. But we can also put a stigma on people that are unequally yoked. And as I look out at our congregation, I want to say again this morning, I'm not seeking to point fingers at anybody or even preach on this because I want to, but I'm preaching on this because the Bible is bringing it up. But even if you're unequally yoked, and what do I mean by that? That you're in a marriage to an unbeliever, we can, as those that are maybe single Christians and those that are married Christians, be very judgmental and look down on such people. And today, as we're looking at the scriptures, we find a rebuke to our hearts. If you're a judgmental person that every time somebody with problems walks into the church, all you can do is just confront them and make them feel small, you need to repent this morning. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Let me just read that for kind of an introduction. I hadn't planned on speaking about this, but it addresses those who are spiritually strong and how they need to deal with those who are spiritually weak in the church. And we don't need to condemn them, look down on them, always rebuke them, and that seems to be our default mode. But Romans 15, verse 1, this is a challenge to each one of you. If your lives are good in the grace of God, you who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses. Not just say, it's not my problem. And just, how dare you act like that? But you need to actually get involved. Your strength is not given for you just so that you can be happy. But your strength is given for you so that you can shoulder the weaknesses of others in the church that don't have the blessings that you have. We ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. And here it's not talking about physical strength. In the context, it's talking about spiritual strength versus spiritual weakness. Anytime you see somebody that doesn't have the perfect life that you have, it's an opportunity for you to give them what God has given you so that their burdens may be lighter. And it ends that verse, Romans 15, verse 1, by saying, don't just live to please yourself. Selfish Christianity is going to be judged by Jesus Christ on the last day. You took everything that I gave you and you just sat on it and you didn't serve anybody. And so today I say all of that to say this morning, if you are married to an unbeliever this morning, I will promise you that not me, but the Word of God is going to encourage you this morning. And in a special way, this text is just for you. But in another way, for the whole church, you might be saying, okay, I check out. I've got a perfect marriage. Don't do that. This message is also for you, and it's in the Word of God, and every Word of God is profitable for all Christians. Amen?
Amen.
So what's the profit of this passage for us if our lives are not messed up? And if our lives don't have trouble? Well, the profit of this verse is twofold. Number one, so that we would learn how to love those that are struggling in this way. As a church, let's stop only pleasing ourselves, but let's learn how to bear the burdens of two or three even in our church that are struggling. But I think also, number two, it's to just humble ourselves and to say, you know, the grace that you have, it's not because you deserve it, but it's only because of God's goodness. And don't think it's because of you. And so both humility and also service, I think, should be the byproduct of everybody this morning as we look at this text. And so we're going to find broken marriages in the church, and today specifically unequally yoked marriages. Let me say a little bit about this. Not everybody who's in an unequally yoked marriage is there because of maybe a lack of understanding the Bible or disobedience. Some people are there because of that. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? And unfortunately, some people didn't know that verse, or they even disobeyed that verse, and they're in a marriage now. Now they're in that marriage. The Bible says they need to be in that marriage. Even those marriages can be blessed by God. That's what the Bible says. Isn't this wholesome? But another reason why some people could be in marriages like that is they were both unbelievers and then one got saved. And it's often the case that only one spouse gets saved and the other spouse for many years just doesn't follow Christ, no matter how much they pray. And that might be the portion that God has given them. And again, we need to understand the dynamics of how people can get into this situation. There's a third way, actually, and I'll bring it up later in the sermon. It may not be that common and may not affect us, but it's true in general in the world we live in today. And that's oftentimes some people are forced into marriages, especially girls, against their will. And they could be in a marriage that they didn't even want to be in. And because of that, they're married to an unbeliever. And so life in a sinful world is really messed up. And one shoe doesn't fit everybody. And so even before you get your judging cap on, you know, and say, how dare they? You need to understand that people are broken. And God loves broken people. Do you this morning? And so with that in mind, let's read this text, 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 12 through 16, specifically on this issue and how God can bring hope to broken marriages. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, it reads like this: but to the rest I say, not the Lord, and that's a curious phrase, we'll talk about it, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, see the preciousness of Scripture, he must not divorce her, stay in that marriage. And if you've ever counseled people to do otherwise, you're doing something opposite to the Word of God. And then on the other side, verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. And that's an accurate translation, by the way. If your translation just says leave or separate, that's not accurate. The key idea there is divorce. Verse 14, very interesting. This passage is just so phenomenal. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. And then he gives a proof case for this. He says, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. It's one of the most puzzling verses in the Bible, but it's very encouraging as well if you understand it. And then he gives the reality of what happens sometimes in verse 15. He says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves. And again, that word there in the Greek is more divorces. That's the idea. Permanently divorces. Let him leave. Let him divorce. The brother or sister, our Christian brother or sister, is not enslaved in such cases. Sometimes we even prejudice and say, how dare you let them leave? See how gracious the Bible is on both sides, right? Seek to stay with them. But if they leave, you're free. God has called us to peace. It's an interesting application of peace, isn't it? And we'll talk about that as well. And then finally, he ends with this very encouraging note. And I hope if you're in this situation, you're just saying, how encouraging is the word of God? Verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, if it's on the other side, whether you will save your wife?" What a note of hope, right? There is always that prayer till the day Jesus comes that, Lord, would you save my husband? Never give up. Lord, would you save my wife? And sometimes it may take decades. But you keep on staying in that hope of the gospel. That's how you live, and that's how we need to encourage such people in the Church of Jesus Christ. I love the practicality of Scripture, and I love the fact that God loves to give hope in the worst of situations. And so this morning we're going to find two ways to hope in God, not in ourselves. We're not going to talk about some quick fix or some band-aid that, you know, that the world gives. We're going to talk about a deep-rooted gospel hope that can only come from God. And so two ways to hope in God in a marriage with an unbeliever. This is for all of us to think about. Some of you probably have brothers and sisters that are in this situation. I'm talking about real blood brothers and sisters. I know that. It's more common than often in Myanmar when I was there. I just, for one second, I just talked about marriage. And immediately all the questions were related to this very thing. I'm a pastor. I have a couple in my church and they have this situation. Wife is a believer. Husband's an unbeliever. What do we do? And they were explaining all the complexities. And I spent about 2 hours after my lecture just sitting and praying with some of these pastors because they're just so burdened by these situations. And so let's make sure that we give answers that are not pat answers, but answers that come from the gospel. 1 Corinthians is a book about gospel answers for a confused church, isn't it? So what are the gospel answers for broken marriage? You're saying, Sammy, will you just get into it? Yes, let's get into it. I think the first way that we can hope in God in a marriage with an unbeliever is to recognize this, is God blesses even when only one spouse is faithful. Don't say, I can never have any blessing in my marriage because I'm the only one who's faithful. Ultimately, my husband is a good man, but you know he doesn't know the Lord, and therefore I think I'm always cursed. And some of us even will say, you're cursed. You know, I even had somebody tell somebody that because there's an unbeliever in your house, you've got the curse of Satan on your house. And they say dumb things like this that don't come from the Bible. Don't believe those kinds of lies. It doesn't matter if even one spouse is a believer, God is so powerful that He's able to bless that marriage. Amen. And I'm not saying that. God is saying that. Verses 12 and 13. Now, let's be careful here, and I'm going to qualify this. The blessing is not an eternal blessing in terms of heaven, ultimately, but there are even some temporal blessings that God can give marriages. All of our marriages. And we should thank God for that. Marriage is not just for Christians. Sometimes we think that. You know, I mean, ultimately, Christian marriages are extremely blessed. But I think we got to realize that sometimes some Christian marriages are extremely messed up. And some unbelievers' marriages are extremely blessed. And we can learn something from them. And that's what this passage is even showing us. That there are some temporary blessings given from the hand of God. And let's try to encourage people in that way. So, how does God bless when even one spouse is faithful? I think first of all, in verse 12, He gives temporary joy. He gives temporary joy. And Paul says this, and he's talking about the common grace in verse 12. You remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, our Father in heaven, He allows His Son to shine on what? Only believers? Sometimes we think that almost. But He allows His Son to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous, it says. And I think that's applied even when a believer is married to an unbeliever. And so it says in verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. And what Paul is doing here, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. He's not saying, as some people have falsely assumed, that this verse is not inspired. Some false teachers actually say there are some verses in the Bible that are not inspired. You want to know which one that is? It's 1 Corinthians 7:12, because Paul says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now hang on. What qualifies inspiration? Inspiration is qualified by actually the Lord not speaking, but a human writer speaking, and him being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So actually what Paul is saying here is he's saying Jesus hasn't specifically taught on this issue, but you don't need to worry, because I, as an inspired writer, have the same authority as Jesus Christ to teach on this issue. You understand? It's actually showing that this verse has equal value to Jesus Christ's words. He's saying you don't have to look for every single issue in just the red. Sometimes we say, if it's in red, then I'll follow it. If it's not in red, black and white, I'm not going to follow it. By the way, that red didn't come from God, okay? It came from modern printing. It's not inspired, the red letter Bibles. In fact, sometimes I don't like it when people have red letter. It's almost like the words of Jesus are more important than the words of Paul. All of them are the words of Jesus inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying Jesus specifically talked about the other issue that we spoke about a few Sundays ago, about divorce. But now he didn't specifically talk about a believer married to an unbeliever, but I'm going to give you the words of Christ because I'm inspired. Well, enough on that. What is Paul teaching us as an inspired writer? He says that if any brother has a wife, and here he's speaking about one side of the equation, so a Christian brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, the word there is apistos. And so Paul's being very specific. She is without pistos faith. No two ways about it. He has faith and she doesn't love Jesus. It's the reality. Can there be any blessing in that marriage? And most of us, we have this paradigm, no, it's a cursed marriage. And the word of God says no, because God is more gracious than we are. Even if she's apistos, it says God can move her heart to consent. And so the idea is that probably there was a time when both of them were apistos. And then the guy gets saved because the apostle Paul came into town and preached the gospel. And he says, Lord, I love you. But his wife doesn't. And still it says God can move in her heart, even though she doesn't love Jesus Christ, to still what? Consent to live with him. That's the key idea. The Greek there is literally that God moves in her heart to not just say, I will live with you, but to wholeheartedly say, I'm happy to be with you. Even though you're a believer, I'm happy to be with you. And if God has given you that situation, recognize that it doesn't come from your husband, it comes from God. He's worked supernaturally to give you that grace in your life where even though you're not one-minded in spiritual things, he's given you the ability for a husband or a wife who's happy to be with you with all their heart. That's the grace of God. The word there is to live with him. Literally to say, you know what? I know we're different about church. I know we're different about a lot of things, but I want to have a home with you. That's the idea. To live with him is literally in the Greek to make a oikos or a home with him. Now ultimately, even here, brothers and sisters, we're looking at the greatest marriage, and that is Jesus Christ, right? What does he say? He says to his disciples, don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. In my Father's oikos, home, John 14:2, are many dwelling places. And because I'm your husband, I go to prepare a place for you. Ultimately, our home is going to be prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow in a temporary way, God also gives us husbands and wives that say, you know what? I want to make a home with you here in this world. It's temporary and it's a shadow of the ultimate home that we're going to have with Christ. But praise the Lord for even that unbelieving husband or wife that says, I want to make a home with you. And to have a happy home is common grace. It's common grace to be able to have meals with that husband or wife, to be able to go on vacations with that husband or wife, to have children with that husband or wife, even though they're an unbeliever. It's the grace of God. That's what the Word of God is saying, and praise Him for it. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, Solomon even, and if you look at the context in chapter 9, verse 2, he's speaking about, again, they're not just believers, but unrighteous men as well. All men. And he says, enjoy to all men, even unbelievers. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, for this is your reward. From who? From God. Even for unbelievers, the blessing of marriage is a reward from God. That's why marriage was not instituted after the church was born. Marriage was instituted at creation. It's for all men. It's common grace. To somehow have this theology that marriage is only for Christians doesn't come from the Bible. It's a grace of God for all men, even the unrighteous. What a faithful, we were singing this earlier, what a faithful God have I, right? Even in and having love even for those that don't love Him. And allowing them to enjoy their marriages. And that's why Paul emphasizes at the end of verse 12, he says, because of this temporary blessing of having a man that wants to build a house with you, or having a woman that wants to build a house with you, he must not divorce her. It's one of the strongest prohibitions that Paul can use in the Bible. Never, 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 never divorce. I don't care what stigma the church is putting on you, and that may have been happening in the Corinthian church. How dare you live in a marriage with an unbeliever? He's under Satan. Don't you know all these things? You need to run away from him. And Paul is saying, don't listen to those people. That marriage is given to you by God. Stay there. And never divorce, and show even that unbelieving husband that you're going to be faithful to the word of God, and you will never use the word divorce. 26 passages in the Old Testament and New Testament. Actually, there's more in the Old Testament. 15 passages in the Old Testament speak about how God hates divorce. And if you are moving towards divorce, you don't think like God does. If you're counseling people to get divorced, you don't think like God does. You're not reading the word of God enough. Even in this kind of a marriage. So he gives temporary joy. But I love this also. He gives earthly provisions in verse 13. When one spouse is faithful, he allows even earthly provisions to be given. Now, verse 13 is basically the same in the Greek. Exactly the same language, the same tenses, the same verbs as verse 12. And you're saying, is it a waste of words? Well, there's only one difference, right? If you're an astute student of the scriptures, the roles are changed. And a new word is used for the man. It says, in a woman, in verse 13, who has an unbelieving husband, and again, he happily, enthusiastically, wholeheartedly says, I still want to live with you. She must not send her husband away. So what's changed there? Just the word woman, and then the word husband. In fact, the word husband in the Greek was not used in verse 12. And so now we're speaking about it from the woman's perspective. Why is this important? Why is it important that the roles are changed? Because I think we need to think about this, and I was speaking about this earlier. Women in Jewish society did not choose their husbands. And I think sometimes even in Indian society this happens. We need to consider this. They were oftentimes forced into marriages by their parents. And because of that, when you have an unwise parent or you're in an oppressive situation, sometimes you're forced to be in a marriage that is with an unbeliever that you don't even want. And you can't do anything about it. You know, one of the most sobering illustrations of this, and most of us don't read this book properly, is the book of Esther. And we think, oh, she was a foolish girl and she married the king. She didn't have a choice. She was in captivity. Her parents had died, and she was being looked after by Mordecai, her uncle. And the king had a fight with his wife, Vashti. You can read the book. You're saying, there's stuff like this in the Bible? Yeah, stop watching all those silly soap operas and read the Bible. It's more interesting. It's more real. It's historical, right? The king had a fight with Vashti because he asked her to come for a dance, and she said, I don't want to. And he's like, okay, I divorce you. I need a new wife. And so in Esther chapter 2, he sends his servants around and he says, any woman that's beautiful, I don't care who they are, whether they're married, not married, or whatever, they're mine. Bring them into the, and then I want to have a whole display, and I'm going to meet them one by one, and I'm going to get a new wife. It's a kidnapping situation. It's not a situation where Esther happily went into it. In fact, in Esther chapter 2, verse 8, it says, so it came about when the command of King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, were heard that many young ladies were gathered. That's the word of kidnapping by force. to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken. That's another, taken by force. She was taken by force. She didn't have a choice in the matter. You either come or you die. To the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And one by one, I don't know, there were hundreds of kidnapped women that walked in front of this king. And Esther is all about the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Whenever you read in Esther that somebody found favor and kindness, it's speaking about how God is behind the scenes. What happened as these hundreds of women went before King Ahasuerus? There was only one woman that made his heart happy. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. And it's a situation that the Bible wants us to understand, that sometimes even God works in these situations for His glory. If you read the rest of the book of Esther, it's that He allowed this marriage, even with an unbeliever, to happen to save His people. God's ways are mysterious and higher than ours, you know. Before you say, never, never, never should these kinds of marriages be allowed. Sometimes God allows these marriages. I'm sure Esther at that time didn't know what in the world was happening in her life. But her uncle just told her, just trust in God. Who knows that you have not been appointed for such a time as this, right? Even this marriage with an unbeliever, who knows if it's not been appointed for such a time as this? Esther chapter 2 verse 17, and the king loved Esther more than all the other women. That's the work of God in his heart. And she found favor and kindness. See that biblical language? Through the sovereignty of God, he consented to live with her. The same language that Paul is using. She had no choice in the matter. When the roles are reversed, often women have no choice in the matter. It's only in Roman and Greek culture that the women were given rights to divorce their husbands. I'm not supporting this, but I'm just saying this is the way the culture was. And oftentimes, unfortunately, this is the way our culture is. Let's not pretend. In most of our villages, this is the way the culture is. Before you start judging these girls, most of them had no choice in the matter. They're like Esther. But we need to come to them with the word of God and the power of God and say, who knows whether God has not put you in this situation for such a time as this to do amazing things. Because He's over even these broken situations. And so don't leave that husband. Why does He say don't leave that husband? The word for husband there is the word andros. It's a word that is used for Jesus Christ as the husband of His people. And it's a word that has only one meaning. You know, today husband means what? The guy that you have to make chai for and rub his toes, right? But in Greek culture, husband meant a man who was mature and was able to provide for a woman. When I do premarital counseling, I say boys shouldn't get married. Only men should get married. What's the difference between a boy and a man? A man is somebody who lives for others. A boy is somebody who only wants and lives for himself. And there are some 60-year-old boys who should not get married. But only when you're an andros should you get married. You understand? And God needs to humble you and break you and make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate andros. And what it's saying is, and this is amazing, is that Ahasuerus was an andros to Esther. And sometimes God can use unbelievers to be an andros. If you're married to an unbeliever, don't run away from that marriage, because even that husband can be an andros to you and provide for you and for your children. And that's from the hand of the Lord. Amen. Don't walk away from that. It's from the hand of the Lord. You know, and here we're talking about temporary blessings, but even temporary blessings are from God. Sometimes we think the only blessing that God gives is heaven. Isn't this so much more of a big view of God, that He even gives us little things in life? The ability to have happiness, the ability to have a marriage, the ability to have a home, the ability to have a husband who, even if he's an unbeliever, he brings food on the table. And He provides schooling for your kids. Don't look down on those things. Even commend that husband for that. Say, you know what? God has placed you in my life for this. And I give praise to God. And I thank you as well. There shouldn't be that attitude of bitterness, but that attitude of gratefulness. Many unbelieving husbands put some of us believing husbands to shame in the way they care for their wives. Did you know that? I know that some of you have even told me this. Some unbelieving husbands, they won't even come to church, but they'll faithfully come and drive their wives to church because they love them. Praise the Lord for that. That is God working in their heart. I pray one day that they come into church. But I don't want to curse them for what they're doing. It's all these little small steps that God can use ultimately to help them to make the big step. It takes decades. It takes years. But God was patient with you. Allow your own heart to be patient with him or her. But we don't stop there. The Bible starts with how even being married to an unbeliever has hope because God can produce temporary blessing like he did in Esther's life. But you're saying, is that it? Is that it? Praise the Lord, that's not it. There is an ultimate hope also that we can have as those that might be married to unbelievers. Now, if you're not married yet, this sermon is not asking you to get married to an unbeliever, okay? Some of you young guys are looking at me really confused. That's disobedience to God's word. But if you're in that situation, what the Bible is saying is recognize that even that situation is created by God. And God can do some things that you cannot ask or even imagine for because his ways are so much greater than what you can think of. Well, not only is the first way to hope by recognizing that even if one spouse is faithful, God will bless. But ultimately, God will also, second hope, God can save when one spouse is fervent. You're saying, I don't think the gospel will ever come into my marriage. I don't think the gospel will ever come into my family because I'm the only one. Or maybe one of my kids is the only one that prays to God. And the Bible is giving you this hope. Don't give up. Even if one spouse is fervent, that family has hope of being a Christian family. You know, some people say, how many Christians does it take to make a family a Christian family? And some of us say, well, you know, it has to be at least two or three. The Bible says only one. If one person in that family is a Christian, it's a Christian family. Now, I'm not saying that the other people are saved, but there are blessings of the gospel that can be in that family just because of one person. One person. One spouse being fervent can produce God's saving power. The first way in which this works in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, is God can produce gospel influence in that family. God can produce gospel influence in that family. And this is a really interesting verse. Look at verse 14. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, what is this talking about? The word for sanctified, I think we need to camp on that. That's the key word. It's speaking about something that is, it's in the passive. It's not done by men, it's done by God. And it's also speaking about something that is already accomplished, not something that's ongoing. And so what we would say is this very simply, if that's getting too technical for you. It's done by God, and it's done by God at the moment that the person who is the believer in the house gets saved. The moment one person in that family gets saved, and there's one believer in that family, God is doing this work of sanctification in that house. But you're saying, what is that work of sanctification? Well, that's the more interesting question, isn't it? It's obviously not salvation. And those of you that are in these situations are saying, I'm praying that my husband gets saved. I'm praying that my wife gets saved. But he's not saved. But the Bible is saying he's already sanctified. And you're saying, what? How is he sanctified? The word for sanctification, or hagios in the New Testament, is an important word to learn. Basically, is translated as set apart. Set apart. You can even say separated. Separated from what? Separated from the influence of the world and set apart to be dedicated towards God. It was used not for even people, but even for things like the altar. The altar in the temple is sanctified. Now, is the altar going to heaven? No, it's just like the altar is not going to be used for worldly purposes, but the altar is only used for purposes that are set apart to God. You know, Paul talks about this in a way of a kind of protection. A protection. If people are in the world, they're not protected by God. But the moment somebody, even an unbelieving child or an unbelieving husband, enters into a marriage with a believer, he gets protected from the influences of the world because of that one believer in the home. And so there's this gospel influence of protection. Do you know, Paul tells us to do this even when we eat our food, right? When we eat our food, he says, make sure you pray over your food, otherwise it's not sanctified. And I joke with my kids, you know, that food is unsanctified. You're going to get sick. But Paul actually says this. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good. Sometimes you look at a meal, right? I was in Thailand, and they put a dish in front of me. And I've learned not to ask too many questions when you're in Thailand. But unfortunately, I asked a question. I said, what is this? It looks like some keema with some green leaves and all of that. And it smelled weird. And they said, oh, it's frog legs. I said, all right. God sanctify this food, right? And then I ate it, and instead of just meat, I started getting pieces of bone and cartilage, and I was like, they ground the bone in here? Yeah, that's the tastiest part, you know? And that was not the worst thing I ate. I don't even want to tell you other things I ate because you might throw up. But Paul says, as you're looking at some of that food, the main thing you need to do before you eat it is pray. And we should do that with all our food. He says, for it is sanctified, 1 Timothy 4:5, by means of the word of God and prayer. And I think this is a real thing that we would say, Lord, would you just protect us? Would you set apart this food so that we could use it not for ourselves and not to get sick even, but for your glory and for usefulness? And here's the idea here in a marriage with an unbeliever. He's saying the husband is sanctified by the believing wife. The wife is sanctified by the believing husband. He's saying because of Christ's power, the influence of the believer is stronger than the influence of the unbeliever. And that's the hope that you can have in protecting your home, in protecting your kids. Sometimes you're wondering, is there demonic influences? Don't worry about those things. One believer is enough to drive the darkness away. And I know at times it seems like a struggle. But remember the words of Scripture. John Calvin said this about this verse. He says, the godliness of the one does more to protect the marriage than the ungodliness of the other does to destroy the marriage. The godliness of the one does more to protect the marriage. And some of you are married to believers and you're saying, this is true sometimes even for us, you know. Sometimes I just got a husband that's acting like a demon, you know, for a few days, you know. But one person being godly is enough. See, this verse has application for even us as believers. Sometimes the other person is just not pulling their spiritual socks up. You stay faithful and still that marriage can be preserved. And then he gives this interesting illustration. He says, for otherwise, your children are unclean. Some of you are saying, hang on, I don't believe this. And so he says, let me give you an illustration that applies to everybody. Were your children born as believers or unbelievers? They're all unbelievers. So if you're going to condemn somebody that's married to an unbeliever, think about your own mission field, he's saying. And what about those unbelieving children that you have in your house? Does that disqualify you from having a Christian marriage? And he's saying, obviously not. Don't we think like that with our children? We know that our children are unsaved, but we pray that God would use the influences of being in a Christian home to make them clean. Not necessarily first to save them, but to even give them good values that will lead them to salvation. And that's the influence that you have first on your husband or on your wife who's an unbeliever. You give them the values of the gospel. Even without preaching the gospel to them, you show them how God's word is actually beneficial to our lives. You know, even as you think about this in your own homes, all of you with Christian homes and Christian marriages, what traditions do you have in your family that are distinctively set apart for God? I hope you're creating those, right? Some of you, the only time you have Christian traditions is in church, and you're like, hallelujah. And then you go to home and you live like pagans. There's no difference between your home and the unbelieving home on the side of you. Do you have any distinctively Christian set-apart traditions in your home that show that this home is for God? And even if you're just one spouse in the home that follows God, try to develop some of those traditions, and you don't know how God will use them, but He will use them. What are some of those traditions? How about singing hymns, right? Everybody loves to sing. And praise the Lord for all the songs that we get to sing in church on Sunday. Don't just sing them in church on Sunday. Sing them with your families. Sing them in the car. Sing them, you know, sing them when you're having lunch and dinner. Sing them in the evening. Sing them in the morning, right? With husband and wife. Praying together before meals. You're saying he's not a believer. Doesn't matter. Just say, you know, would you just respect me in this? And say, I want to pray. I want the kids to pray. I love, one of the things we did in our home was my daddy didn't pray all the time. He said, everybody gets a turn to pray. And we always knew, mommy's turn is next. And we loved listening to mommy's prayers. And then Sammy's turn is next. And I would be like studying. And, you know, my dad's a pastor. I got to impress him. But who cares? You know, you start with those baby steps. And so I learned how to pray regularly even before I was saved. I praise God for that tradition. Because I feel like I can't even eat now before I pray. I hope your kids are like that, right? Doesn't matter whether you're at a McDonald's or you're at a KFC or something. Daddy, we're not going to eat till we pray. My auntie used to teach her dog, he was a Labrador, to sit there and she would torture him for 5 minutes. Here's the food and all the steam and all that. Rana, you don't eat till we pray. And then she would walk around the house and come back. And then he would lift his paws up, you know, I want to pray, I want to pray. And then he learned only after he prayed that he would eat. If a dog can learn that, you know, how much more should we learn that as a tradition? That dog was sanctified, not going to heaven, but he was sanctified, you know. He knew gratefulness and not greediness. Discussing the sermon, even if your husband's an unbeliever, you can go back and you can say, you know, we just had a fantastic Bible study. Or I just had a beautiful quiet time. You know, I know you don't believe all of these things, but can I share with you some of this? And you'd be surprised at their response from time to time, right? And just keep bringing in that idea of we have more of the Word than the world in our house, and it will protect your family. It will protect your family in the gospel. Your unbelieving kids, even if they don't get saved before they go to college, they will still have certain values that they will say, I don't want to do what the other kids are doing because mommy and daddy taught me these traditions and I'm protected. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart. And one day, hopefully, that external commitment becomes an internal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it starts with externals. Start some traditions, young married couples. Older married couples, it's not too late. Start some traditions that sanctify your home with the Word of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. Christmas time is a great time to start some traditions, right? Let's not just do presents and lights and gifts. Let's sing some carols. Let's read some scripture. Let's make the Word of God really shine in our homes. But not only is there the gospel influence of protection, but there's also the gospel influence of peace. And this is interesting, isn't it? He says sometimes you start doing all of these things, praying and all of that, and they just say, I don't want to be with you anymore. And that's unfortunate, but that's the reality of the Bible. We pray that that doesn't happen, but sometimes they want to leave. Look at verse 15. God's word is so wholesome and balanced. It says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Sometimes the gospel influence actually drives away the unbeliever to divorce. And the brother or sister, it says, is not under bondage in such cases. Clearly that's speaking about they were allowed to remarry. Right? Look at 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free. She's not bound to be married again. And I pray this doesn't happen, but sometimes it does. That if the unbeliever just gets fed up with the gospel, there's only two options for that unbeliever. They get fed up or they get convicted. But you just keep. Don't nag them. Don't make them leave because you're irritating. Make them leave because of the gospel. Okay? If that happens at all. There's many ways to make them leave for other reasons. Don't do that, right? Burning his food and all that kind of stuff. Don't do that. Make them leave, if at all, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you know that that's God's work. And in those situations, what do we do? God has called us to peace, it says. If your enemy, you know, some of us, we don't have peace because we think we got to reconcile with all our enemies. That guy doesn't talk to me. I'm going to do something to try and be his friend. He hates you, you know. Or he hates Christ ultimately. or she hates Christ. You can't be friends with everybody. There's this wrong-headed idea of Christianity that we got to be friends with everybody. You know, God has called us to peace sometimes. In this verse, what that means is you got to let some people go in God's hands. You can't be reconciled with everybody. We are not to fight God's purposes if the unbeliever wants a divorce. Let the word of God and the gospel be the reason why they leave, not your lack of love or unkindness. But we have the peace and the protection of the gospel, and then finally we end this wonderful hope at this culmination of this encouraging passage. He says in verse 16, there's always the hope of gospel fruit. Look at verse 16. It says very simply, it says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Now, I love the honesty of the Greek text. It doesn't say this as a fact. It says this as a hypothetical. It doesn't say there's a guarantee that you will save your husband, but it's just saying there is a possibility. You understand? That's why there's a question mark, and that's part of the inspired text in the grammar. That it's not a certainty that you will save your husband, but have this hope, have this prayer, have this ambition, have this desire that, Lord, would you save my husband? And the word for savior is always used by Paul for salvation from hell. Not salvation from sickness. There's other words that are used for that. It's always used for salvation from hell that comes only through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's the salvation that you pray for till your dying day or his dying day. Never give up, brother. Never give up, sister, if you're married to an unbeliever. God can do this. You can't. God can do this. That's what Paul is saying. You can pray for that gospel fruit. He goes on to say, how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, the word for provider is used, and it's giving this idea that just through serving her, loving her like Christ loved the church, how do you know that that won't change her? God can use that. I was reading an article by a lady, and I encourage you to read her article. She's written some articles about being married for 29 years now to an unbelieving husband. She goes to church. He doesn't want to go to church. She gets excited about the Word of God. He doesn't get excited about the Word of God. She's been faithfully with this man for 29 years. And she wrote an article online just a year ago about how God hasn't wasted my marriage to an unbeliever. That's the title of the article. And let me just read the words that she wrote, and hopefully that can be an encouragement to you if you're in this situation, and to all of us, to pray for such people and to encourage such people in Christ and in the gospel. Sheila, this lady, says, Paul urged the Corinthian believers. She says, this is what gives me hope. He urged the Corinthian believers to let those who have wives and husbands live as though they had none. 1 Corinthians 7:29. And this actually applies to all of us. And so Sheila says, what does this mean? He wasn't saying to disregard your marriage, but to not cling to it. Why? Because our greater bridegroom is coming for us. If you cling too much to these earthly marriages, you enjoy these earthly marriages, but don't cling to them as your idol. Because there's a greater marriage that's coming that's going to be better than the marriage that you have right now. She goes on to say, what gives me hope, as I've been with my husband now for 29 years, is there is a marriage worth clinging to. I'm faithful in my marriage right now, but I'm looking forward to the marriage that is to come. There is a bride who will rise up in fearless and humble beauty. Revelation 21, verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. That's us, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the marriage that I long for. And so she ends with these words. She says, whether my marriage endures or not, Christ will come and his church will rise. And as the Lord gives me strength to love my husband like him, I'll keep walking with my husband, praying that he one day will rise with me on that day as well. Let's live not with bitterness, even when we're in difficult situations, but with hope, because God is greater than our brokenness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage and the way in which it weaves itself into the complexities of our difficult lives at times. And I pray, Lord, that you would help especially those that are in our church. And I know there are a few here that are married to those that don't know you and aren't committed to you. We pray, Lord, as Paul has shown us so clearly in this passage, that you would bless their marriages. We pray that you would continue to shower upon their marriages love and goodness and a home that is filled with good things. But we also pray that you would bring in into those marriages, Lord, the conviction that recognizes that none of those good things come from human hands, but they come from the grace of God. And if we only live for these temporary blessings, one day they're all going to fade away. And we're going to enter eternity naked. And the key thing that we need right now, even in our marriages, is a greater love. Not our love, but the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. That we would trust in that. And so, Lord, we pray for salvation for even unbelieving spouses right now today, that you would do that work through your word and through the lives of our faithful brothers and sisters. And we pray for us as a church, Lord. Many of us have brothers, relatives that are in situations like this. Help us to give them encouragement in the gospel. Help us to not look down on them and stigmatize them, but to love them as you love them and to help them to live for your gospel. Grow your church, Lord, in being pleasing to you in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.